Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Nathan Buzenitz to the podcast. Nathan is the Dean of Faculty and Assistant Professor of Theology at the Master Seminary in Los Angeles, California. He's the author of a recent book entitled Long Before Luther, Tracing the Heart of the Gospel from Christ to the Reformation. Nathan, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, it's a delight to get to record with you today. You're not in the studio. I wish you were, but you're not in the studio. You're out on the West Coast and where you serve at Master Seminary. And so before we get into the meat of the conversation, how about a brief word of update on you and your family and what the Lord is doing there at Grace Community Church and in the Master Seminary as well?
Yeah, thank you. My family is doing well. My wife and I have been married for 18 years. We have four children, and our oldest actually just started driving. So that's kind of the phase of life that we're in, but it's really good. Things here at Grace Community Church, by God's grace, are going very well. I have the privilege of serving under the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, and we just celebrated his 50th anniversary here at Grace Church. And then at the Master's Seminary, we're also very encouraged with how the Lord is blessing, and just had our graduation last week for this spring semester. So thank you for asking. We're delighted by all that the Lord is doing out here in Los Angeles. There are Christians in California, so pray for us.
That's right. Well, listen, I'm a similar stage of life as you are. My wife and I will be married 20 years next month in June, and we have five children. Our oldest began driving just not too long ago as well. So man, these are good years for us, and it sounds like they're good years for your family also. Hey, to be more specific, what do you do on staff at Grace Community Church?
Yeah, so I serve as a part-time member of the pastoral staff at the church. One of the unique things about our situation here is that our seminary campus is located on the same campus as our church campus, and so it gives us an opportunity to have a foot directly in both worlds. I serve as one of our fellowship group pastors. Our fellowship groups would be equivalent to an adult Sunday school class, and then I also have the opportunity to do some work alongside of Dr. MacArthur as a research and writing assistant for him. So that's more or less what I do on the church side. I also serve as an elder there, and then on the seminary side as the dean of faculty and as an associate professor in theology.
Very good. Well, hey, let's talk about your book, Long Before Luther, Tracing the Heart of the Gospel from Christ to the Reformation. And so today we're talking on this podcast, and my listeners tend to be overwhelmingly pastors, ministers, seminary students. And so we're going to try to target the conversation really particularly for those involved in a ministry of the Word, those involved in local church ministry and a ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And when your book came out a period of months ago now, it came across my desk and it caught my eye. And I've been wanting to have you on the podcast for some time, and so I'm delighted to be having this conversation with you. So we're thinking about really the pastor and the gospel before the Reformation. Now, it's common to talk about the pastor and the gospel, the pastor and preaching the gospel, but this is a different wrinkle, the pastor and the gospel before the Reformation. And so after setting the stage that way, Nathan, help us to understand, like, why did you choose to write this book? Why and how did this topic animate you?
That's a great question. I have the opportunity to do some of the church history classes here at our seminary, and it was in teaching through especially our Church History 1 class, which focuses on pre-Reformation church history, that this topic came to be of interest to me. I was also involved in some blog conversations with some Roman Catholics in which they were making the claim that the gospel of the pre-Reformation period was more consistent with a Roman Catholic understanding of salvation as opposed to a Protestant evangelical understanding of the gospel. And so that got me engaged in the topic. And then in 2017, when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I was burdened again for this topic because as much as I joined in and appreciated the celebrations of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I was concerned that there might be an impression given that for evangelical Christians, our heritage is somehow only 500 years old. And I wanted to emphasize and remind all of us that we're part of the history of a church that's 2,000 years old, and that the first 1,500 years of church history, it belongs to us as Bible-believing Christians, just as the most recent 500 years of church history belongs to us. And so I was hoping to demonstrate some of the continuity there and to show that from the Reformers' perspective, they were not trying to invent something new, but rather they were committed to recovering something old, namely the biblical understanding of the gospel.
So I guess conventional wisdom would have us think that, you know, the Reformers went back to Augustine, who went back to Paul. And that's sort of accurate, but you're arguing that though it was at low ebb, the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith was there throughout the history of the church. If it were not there, then there would not be a remnant of the church. Is that your argument in short?
Yeah, that would be the 30,000-foot explanation of the argument for the book. It gets a little bit more detailed than that because of the nature of the Reformers' understanding of the gospel. And even as we think about a podcast that's aimed at preachers, I would want to start by emphasizing that for the Reformers, their commitment was to go back to the Scriptures. It was the commitment to sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our highest and final authority, that propelled their desire to precisely articulate the doctrine of justification and the gospel. And so as they did that, as they go back to the text, the Reformers were careful to recover certain nuances about the doctrine of justification, the forensic understanding of justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, these kinds of things, and they emphasized those in a way that was very clear. My argument is that those distinctives can be found, at least in a form of theologians who anticipated those things, we see glimpses of them. Those distinctives can be found throughout the first 1,500 years of church history. They're not new to the Reformation. I do think they were more prominent in the period of the church fathers, the patristic age, but we still see them even in the medieval period and even in writers like Augustine himself.
So to put a finer point on this, you're talking in particular about the recovery and the preaching of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why is it important that the 21st century preacher has a clear grasp on that doctrine, and why that doctrine, that particular emphasis within the doctrine of justification, why that's important for a faithful pulpit ministry?
Well, it's foundational. A right understanding of the gospel is foundational to everything. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the key texts in which we see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners, that our sin was imputed to Christ, who paid the penalty for it on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us such that we are clothed in his righteousness, and it becomes the basis on which God declares the sinner to be righteous. Well, that declaration of righteousness is the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of the message that we preach as Bible-believing Christians. It's the essence of our hope that, you know, I think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The realization that none of us are perfect, and therefore we need a perfect substitute who clothes us in his righteousness so that God can declare us to be righteous on the basis of that substitute, that's the foundation of everything. If we lose that, we lose the gospel, and if we lose the gospel, the words of Paul in Galatians 1 come to bear that we are to be accursed if we preach a gospel that's not the true gospel.
Nate, let's hold up just for a moment here. We have a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others. Your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
All right, I'm back with my friend Nathan Buzenitz. We're talking about his book, Long Before Luther, and why preachers of the gospel should get the gospel right. So just to be clear and to put a finer point on it, define the doctrine of justification for our listeners.
Yeah, the doctrine of justification, and maybe I can define it in the way that the reformers themselves would have articulated it. This would be a summary. But they understood that the doctrine of justification, and they used forensic language that would be courtroom language to define it, that the doctrine of justification encompasses God's declaration of the sinner as righteous, takes place at the moment of conversion, and that declaration is based positionally on the believer's union with Christ, that once the sinner believes that through saving faith he is united with Christ, and as one who's been united to Christ, we now are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which means that we are declared righteous by a holy God who sees us that way positionally. Simultaneous to that, sinners are also, in the moment of conversion, not only justified, but they are also regenerated. That means they are given a new heart. And out of that new heart, they begin to produce fruit of obedience, and that obedience is the progressive, practical side of sanctification, which demonstrates the authenticity of their justification. So justification is a declaration by God of the sinner as righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Now, you go to great pains in your book to make clear that this is a recovery on behalf of the reformers, not an invention. In fact, you entitle your first chapter, An Invention or a Recovery. Why is it important that we see the Reformation as recovering the doctrine of justification by faith, not inventing it?
Well, it's important because if Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, if their understanding of the gospel represents an invention, what one scholar has called a theological novum, something new in the history of the church, that's hugely problematic because it means that for those of us who are within that theological tradition, our understanding of the gospel, if that were true, would only be 500. We would be resting our eternal souls on an understanding of the gospel that is only 500 years old. So we emphasize in the book, and I think it's just important to emphasize this, whether it comes from a book that I've written or not, we emphasize that the reformers were going back to the scriptures themselves and recovering the biblical doctrine of justification. And that then gives us the confidence as those who are in their theological tradition that our understanding of the gospel goes all the way back to the biblical documents. Because to believe what the reformers believed is irrelevant. What matters is to believe what the Bible actually teaches. And that's what the reformers were committed to, and that's what every generation of believers needs to be committed to.
So sketch out for us in the early church some of the figures who articulated an understanding of the doctrine of justification that was biblically faithful, meaning the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, this forensic understanding of justification.
Absolutely. And I'm indebted to the work of Nick Needham, who has written a couple of volumes. The 2,000 Years of Christ's Power is one I would recommend to all of your listeners. He also wrote a chapter in Bruce McCormick's book, Justification in Perspective, where he really goes through the early church fathers and does an amazing job of finding forensic justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the writings of these early Christian theologians. But just to highlight a couple, one of my favorite is Clement of Rome. Clement pastored the church in Rome in the 90s of the first century, which means he was ministering in Rome around the same time that the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. He is, according to church tradition, considered the fourth pastor of the church in Rome. And in chapter 32 of his letter to the Corinthians, he has one of the clearest statements of justification apart from works. And I tell my church history classes, because from a Roman Catholic perspective, Clement is considered the fourth pope, that I just find it so ironic that the fourth pope was such a clear Protestant, pardon the anachronism, but such a clear Protestant in his understanding of justification apart from works. Another amazing example would be the anonymous epistle of Diognetus, written in the second century. It is a gospel tract, really. And in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of this gospel tract, this anonymous Christian author who only identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus says clearly that there was a great exchange that took place where our sins were given to Christ and his righteousness was given to us. It's beautiful. It sounds like something Martin Luther himself would have written. And amazingly, this was a document that wasn't discovered until the 18th century, which means Luther didn't even have access to it. But it shows that both the author of that epistle and Martin Luther were looking to the same source, which, of course, is the New Testament scriptures.
So as it relates to the church fathers then, and again, talking here a touch more broadly, I hear people speak of them with such, let's say, nuance and so many caveats, almost like warning the people of God to be very careful in reading the church fathers. Give us an argument as to why pastors listening to this ought to actually be conversant with the church fathers. How can they help to inform one's ministry? How can they help to inform one's theology?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you're right. That is, I think, a caution that a lot of evangelical Christians have. In the Reformation period, the Reformers embraced the Church Fathers, relied on the Church Fathers. In fact, John Calvin talks at length about how the vast majority of what the Church Fathers said and taught agreed with the Reformers. But for some reason, that evangelical love of the patristic literature has been lost. And I think to great detriment to the church, the evangelical church. It's almost as if evangelicals have kind of relegated the first 1,500 years of church history to the Roman Catholics, as if that's their territory. We're going to stick with the Bible and post-Reformation church history. And I think there's a big gap there. So from an apologetic standpoint, I think it's imperative that pastors, in order to equip their people, understand the first 1,500 years of the church. If church history were a football game, we would not content ourselves to just paying attention to the fourth quarter. We want to understand all three quarters of what God has been doing in his church over the last 2,000 years. So simply from an apologetic standpoint, I think it's imperative. Another book recommendation that I would give is Michael Haken's book, Getting to Know the Church Fathers. It's a wonderful introduction to the patristics from an evangelical perspective. We don't agree with them on necessarily everything, but I think most evangelicals would be encouraged by two things. Number one, they would be encouraged to know that on most things, the church fathers would agree with contemporary evangelicals who are trying to be biblical. And then secondly, I think they'd be encouraged by the fact that the church fathers repeatedly insist that scripture is their highest authority. And so the reason there's so much continuity is because the church fathers were looking to the Bible, the same Bible we look to, as their final authority for life and doctrine. And they encourage their readers to do the same. So what gives us the authority even to critique the church fathers is that we submit what they wrote to the writings of Scripture, and they would have wanted us to do that.
You know, Nathan, this reminds me, while you're dropping names of books and authors I read even in recent days, Michael Kruger's book on the second century. And it's a fascinating century in the Christian church. The apostles are dead, yet the early church still is very much needing to formulate its doctrine. Obviously, the scriptures have not been assembled coherently yet. And, you know, much antagonism and persecution from government authorities, but how the Lord preserved his church throughout the second century and strengthened it as well. So trying to pull the conversation together for our listeners here, we're talking about preaching, we're talking about the doctrine of justification, we're talking about the fact that this is a continuous doctrine that sometimes was clear and public and obvious and being proclaimed loudly, other times it was more stifled. But it's been there now for 2,000 years. As it relates to that early season, though, what would you say to our listeners about any cautions they should have about reading the Church Fathers? We've commended the Church Fathers to them. You've spoken of their theological faithfulness. But how would you encourage our listeners perhaps to be cautious, or what should they look for when they read the Church Fathers?
Yeah, there definitely are some cautions, and I appreciate the opportunity to appreciate the opportunity even to nuance what I said earlier a little bit. There are some cautions. There would be cautions related to some of the influence of Platonic Greek philosophy in the thinking of some of the church fathers. There would also be caution with regard to some of the confusion they had over the doctrine of baptism. The church fathers, I think in part because of the influence of Platonism on their thinking, took something that in Scripture is clearly a symbol, water baptism. It reflects what the Spirit does in the work of regeneration. They took a symbol and they turned it into, at least from their perspective, what they thought was the substance. And so there is some confusion there. So, yes, there are areas of confusion. Another helpful guide for Protestant readers when it comes to the early church fathers, and this is more of an apologetics work, but William Webster put together a book published by Banner of Truth called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. And I think evangelical Protestants would be both surprised and encouraged to see how much continuity there is between the church fathers and Reformation teaching and evangelical doctrinal distinctives. But even in there, he identifies their understanding of or their confusion over the doctrine of baptism as one area where they would differ from us. All that being said, I would go back to the point that I was making earlier, and that is that the church fathers submitted themselves to the authority of Scripture. And even in the second century, you know, Justin Martyr around the year 150 in his first apology, he describes a church service, and he talks about, I think it's chapter 65 or so, and he talks about the fact that the early Christians who gathered, they read from the prophets, which would be the Old Testament, and they read the memoirs of the apostles. So even though the final recognition of the canon was still in process, these early Christians were still submitting themselves to Old Testament scripture and to apostolic teaching, which is the primary principle for even understanding how the canon gets put together. And so I say all that to say that they share that conviction with evangelical Protestants, the conviction of sola scriptura. And so when you read the church fathers, you ought to read them critically, taking what they say and comparing it to what the Word of God teaches. They would have wanted us to do that. And so, again, what gives us the platform to disagree with them in areas where we see that Platonic influence is to say, well, how does this measure up to what Scripture teaches? And Scripture, as our final authority, then becomes the arbiter for those areas in which we might have disagreement with past generations of those who were in the church.
Nathan, that's well said, and unfortunately we'll have to leave it at that given the passing of time. But I want to thank you for the conversation, for your book, Long Before Luther, published by Moody Publishers and available anywhere books are sold. Nathan, thank you for being my guest on Preaching and Preachers.
Hey, thank you so much. It was a pleasure.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.